try that again. Let me say I'm glad to be with you again and share with you some of what I hope I've come to know correctly about the book of Revelation. The general theme of the two presentations I'm making and even my preaching tomorrow is Christ's present reign and his ultimate triumph. I think that's an expression that captures well the basic message of the book of Revelation. It describes how at this present time, with our Lord's exaltation, he is reigning. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the Lamb who is worthy to break the seals of the scroll upon which is written God's comprehensive plan for the course of history, and in particular, the redemption of his people. And the book itself, in the form of visions, gives us a broad panoramic view of how that will come to pass and where, by God's grace, the story will ultimately reach its ultimate consummation. Now, last night, I tried, although not entirely successfully, I think, it's a big topic, how to read the book of Revelation. And I gave you three observations and then seven keys to a right and a fruitful reading of the book of Revelation. And I mentioned to you that it's one of the few books of the Bible that makes very clear that it's to be read, and it is a revelation, so it can be understood. You can see in the visions precisely what they symbolize and what they tell us about God's great plan of redemption in Christ and by his Spirit. Now, tonight I'm going to look at perhaps the most disputed and even well-known of the visions of the book of Revelation. It goes under the short term millennium, the vision of the millennium, in Revelation chapter 20. And without further ado, I want to read Revelation 20. I'll spend most of my time seeking to interpret the first six verses that focus especially on the millennium, but we'll look a little bit briefly at the remainder of the chapter as well. So I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, and then we'll give our attention, especially to verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no one was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May the Lord bless our engagement with this passage together this evening. Now, I'm going to forego in my opening remarks on this chapter a delineation of what is commonly known as four distinct views of what is this millennium, this period of 1,000 years during which Satan is bound so as no longer to be able to deceive the nations and the little season that comes after it. I'm going to give you my understanding, and it'll become evident. I'll make some references to alternative views as we go along. But in the interest of time, I want to get into it as quickly as I can. And the first question that I want to pose is in relation to something I said last evening. This clearly, if you notice verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is clearly the beginning of a new vision, even a new vision sequence, in the sequence or order of such visional sequences in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, there is a motif in Revelation that is associated with angels ascending and descending. You can look this up on your own. Your homework assignment is check chapter 7, 2. And then chapter 10, verse 1. And then chapter 18, verse 1. And this is the last instance. In all of them, you have either John seeing an angel who ascends to heaven, or an angel as here who descends from heaven. And they all mark the beginning of a new sequence of visions. That's my first observation. The second observation I wish to make is this vision sequence starts, you might say, the story all over again. And what do I mean by that? If you know how the book of Revelation unfolds, you know that at the end of chapter 19, the latter part of the chapter that immediately precedes this chapter, which I've suggested begins a new vision sequence, you find what appears, for all intents and purposes, to be the grand finale. The grand finale. The vision of a rider on a white horse, whose name is, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, from whose mouth proceeds a double-edged sword, which is reminiscent of the way our Lord Jesus Christ, one like unto a Son of Man, is represented in the very beginning, the opening chapter, the introduction to the book of Revelation. And he's riding on a white horse. From his mouth proceeds a double-edged sword. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And what you find represented is that rider on a white horse. He comes to make war. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And John tells us at the very end of the chapter, he saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. And the language is very graphic. It's in some ways extraordinarily frightening and fearsome. I called all the birds to fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of, notice, all men, not some men, but all men, both free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, that is, against the Christ, the triumphant lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain, who purchased for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. By the way, if you had done what I suggested to you, read through the whole of the book of Revelation between last evening and this evening, you would see all kinds of explicit references to events represented in the language employed in previous visions throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. These two, that is, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest, the remainder, all aligned with them and subject to their deceiving power, slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, most commentators, and if you can find consensus among commentators, you're in a hopeful position. Almost all commentators say if there's any single reference in the visions of Revelation that clearly represents the end of this period of redemptive history prior to and in conjunction with Christ's coming, this is it. That's why I called it the grand finale. It represents in visional form the total and complete victory and triumph of Christ, as I've been putting it, and of Christ's people over his and their enemies without any remainder. It's at that point that the vision of Revelation 20 begins a new vision sequence. And here's a question that I would put to you in this respect. It begins this way: then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the ancient dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The question is, if all those among all peoples, tribes, tongues, nations have been utterly vanquished, and together with the beast and the false prophet cast into and away from God's presence, why would Satan need to be bound so as no longer to have the wherewithal to deceive the nations? To put it in a somewhat blunt fashion, what nations would be liable to Satan's duplicitous and deceiving lies? Another way of making a point that I'm making here: not only is it quite clear that this vision of the millennium starts a new sequence, but it also should be at least in part clear to you, likely a sequence that is not in chronological sequence or succession to the vision coming before it and what that vision represented. If it was truly a grand finale, why would there still be need for the dragon to be bound in such a way that he could not deceive nations that no longer, because utterly defeated, vanquished, and put away from God's presence are no longer capable, even thinkable, that they could be deceived. Now, I would suggest to you, and I'll make that clear in other ways as we go along, that this takes us back to a point earlier, but now gives us a vision of what transpires in the course of history up to and including its ultimate outcome or end that lies chronologically before the grand finale. Now, if you're not yet convinced, let me mention something else. The language that I said a little bit ago is almost hard to hear, almost lurid, and you want to turn your eyes away if you see something like this. The great supper of God, eating the flesh of kings, and so on. All of the language descriptive in the vision from verses 17 through 21, we don't have time to do it tonight, so it's another homework assignment. Read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and ask yourself, do I see some clear verbal similarities, even identical descriptors of what in Ezekiel's prophecy is a great end-time battle against the Lord and against his people, in which the Lord and his people are victorious? That lies, of course, from the horizon of Ezekiel's prophecy in the distant future. But why is that important? Because notice what John sees in chapter 20 in the vision of the millennium. It speaks of a little season when Satan will be released to do what? To deceive once more the nations and to bring them to align themselves in opposition to Christ and to his people, the camp of the saints. You notice that in verse 9? The people of God in the book of Revelation are represented as a pilgrim people in the wilderness, like Israel, as she prepared to and came ultimately into possession of the promised land. Even the language of Satan and of the nations, whose number is like the sand of the sea. Earlier in Revelation, the dragon stands upon the sand, the seashore. Well, the little season represents in its own way the grand finale. And let me just assert, rather confidently, it's the same grand finale that you've seen previously at the end of the earlier preceding visional sequence, the end of chapter 19. And how do I know that? Gog and Magog. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see if you don't bump up against Gog and Magog. The same passage of Old Testament prophecy regarding an end-time, eschatological triumph of the Lord for the sake of his people in the fulfillment of his gracious purposes in redemptive history fuels the vision, lies behind the imagery of what John sees in what most commonly is regarded as I noted earlier, a visional representation of Christ's second coming. What this proves, I think, or illustrates, perhaps better put, is what I said yesterday about these visional sequences traverse redemptive history from Christ's first coming to his second coming in parallel, but with a different angle of vision. Now, if that weren't enough to at least get you to think with me, are we perhaps seeing again another portrait of this time between the times of Christ's first coming and his second coming with its own particular focus and interest, in distinction from, but not incompatible with, the visional sequences preceding, I hope you're going to agree with me, at least be open to the possibility, I think that's the case. By the way, I said something last night, I even dared to use the word chiasm, A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. If you remember what I said the bad actors are four in number, and the Holy Trinity, the first beast, and his progeny, son, image bearer, a false son, they're all counterfeits, the false prophet, the second beast, and then, well, I omitted the first, the greatest of the bad actors, all the others are his progeny, the dragon, that's chapter 12. That's A. B, the first beast. C, the second beast, his son, image bearer, the false prophet. The fourth bad actor introduced in the visional sequences is the harlot Babylon, the seductress, the false church, who seeks to entice and lead the people of God to accommodate, to engage in immorality, and forfeit the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the exact order of their emergence, A, B, C, D, they exit stage, did I say left last night? It should be left, not right. They exit, well, this would be your left. The last to appear of the bad actors, the harlot Babylon, is the first to be exited. Written out of the script, that is the scroll, by God's intention and purpose. The next to be written out of the script is the false prophet and the beast. That happens at the end of chapter 19. Notice the two personages who are referenced as being cast into the lake of fire. Which of the bad actors is said to have been cast into the lake of fire in the vision of Revelation 20? The greatest of all. The first to appear is the last to be written out of the script. The dragon. We've met him before, first in chapter 12, and as well subsequently, but most especially in chapter 12. And he is, so you might say that this vision's purpose, among other things, is to represent the outcome in respect to the great battle between the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the woman, and his arch enemy, and the arch enemy of his people. And if you read the seven letters to the seven churches, there's repeated reference to language used like where Satan lives. He's exited, written out of the script. Now, dispensation, just a little aside here. I said I wasn't going to mention the four views, but I might make a few comments along the way. Dispensationalists will use as an argument for chronological sequence the fact that it says in the vision of chapter 20 that the devil who's thrown into the lake of fire is thrown into a lake where the beast and the false prophet were. So they understand the millennium to be a period after Christ's coming. We get that at the end of chapter 19. Now we have, subsequent to his coming, the introduction of that period called the millennium. And it's only after a future period subsequent to Christ's coming that at the end of the millennium, Satan is finally dealt with. And they'll say, look, has to come later because the beast and the false prophet weren't there, were already there, but not the dragon. Well, that's true if you make the assumption that these are in chronological succession. I've been telling you, suggesting to you, they are decidedly not in chronological succession. They parallel each other so that they can tell a distinct aspect and give a particular perspective upon the story that all of the visional sequences represents in their totality. I've spent enough time on that. Now let's go to the actual things that John sees. It divides very easily the vision of the millennium into two parts. By the way, a little comment about terminology. I said last night the word millennium comes from two Latin words meaning a thousand. The actual language here, obviously, is the Greek, and it's 1,000 years, and John uses it 6 times. And it's, I think, fairly remarkable to acknowledge and recognize that nowhere else in the entirety of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation do we have precisely this expression, 1,000 years, as referencing a distinct period of whatever length and for whatever purpose in the course of history under God's superintendence, most especially the history of redemption. So that should get your attention. We're dealing with a passage that has many connections with the remainder of Scripture, but and that's part of the reason why it gets disputed. Enough of that. What is this 1,000 years, and what is it that John exactly sees? He sees an angel coming down from heaven. I said to you already that's commonly seen in Scripture. Heaven in the book of Revelation and throughout the Scriptures is God's throne room, where the real power and authority to superintend and bring history to its appointed destiny resides. Not on the earth. Not in Washington, D.C., not in at the Kremlin, in Moscow. You pick your place where you think the real power brokers in our world live. They're nothing as compared to heaven, from which God himself reigns and executes his purposes through the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who alone is able to break the seals. He descends from heaven on a mission. And this is not a mission impossible. There's not a hint, not a slight suggestion of any tension, of any likelihood of failure. He executes God's mission with God's authority. Now, there are some commentators who think this angel is Jesus Christ himself. I don't concur with that. I don't see that to be necessary. They are angels, powerful angels. This angel has power by virtue of his commission and authority to execute without fail, without fear of failure, the assignment given, which is holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. Now, you know, of course, that the symbolism of the key to open or to close, to unlock or to shut up, has already been used in the book of Revelation. Here, however, it's being used broadly as a symbol of empowerment to circumvent, prevent someone from doing, by virtue of their being locked up, in his hand, the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. Now, I said something yesterday about literal interpretation, and I proposed an alternative. Some say you should read the book, all books, but Revelation included, as literally as possible, and only when impossible, perhaps otherwise. My suggestion was you should read it in respect to its symbolism, and not take it literally in the sense that the referent, in terms of what this vision represents, is actually the physical thing. I don't want to go too far with this or spend much time on it, but it's foolish to think that the dragon, that ancient serpent, which is it? Dragon? Ancient serpent? Who is the devil and Satan? They're one and the same, represented by different phrases, names, and in respect to different aspects of his unholy and evil endeavors. A dragon is a beast. A dragon is something that is, in a manner of speaking, a perversion of what God creates and creates good. The ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, is obviously a reminiscence of the fall into sin and the agency of the ancient serpent with his lies to deceive and turn the people away from and against the God who made them. It's language very much parallel to chapter 12. We don't have time to go into that, but I take chapter 12 when it speaks of Satan being cast down by virtue of the blood of the Lamb and by virtue of the testimony of the saints, cast down to the earth where he thrashes about and takes it out upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a very different vision, but representative of the same realities, but with a different focus, because his thrashing about is an act of desperation, because he knows his cause is lost. Now has come the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of the imagery of this Satan, this deceiver, this arch enemy of Christ and of his people, who is himself the author and the begetter of the beast and the beast's son, the false prophet, and inspiring and behind the emergence of a false counterfeit church? What's behind it is God has and exercises through his servant, this angel, the authority to bind him for a period of 1,000 years with and in view to the purpose that he might no longer deceive the nations. Now, here's where one of the biggest questions about the millennium comes up. I'll just use a term. I'm what's known by the nomenclature these days, a confident, I'll call myself a confident amillennialist, not a golden age postmillennialist. The question is, how are we to understand the symbolism of Satan's being bound for 1,000 years? All killiasts, whether they're premillennialists or golden age postmillennialists, take that language and expand upon its meaning to say this represents Satan as totally locked up, under lock and key, capable of exercising no devices or enticements or engaged in no activity whatever that would in any way oppose, hinder, or impede Christ and the cause of Christ and the ministry of the gospel. So this is a portrait of a world that is golden. Church no longer experiences satanic opposition. People who are enlisted by Satan to achieve his purposes. This is a world where everything is in good order, and as generally speaking, if not perfectly so, things are the way they're supposed to be. The cause of Christ triumphs. The gospel goes forth unhindered, the nations are evangelized, and even governmental authorities, civil magistrates, intentionally and overtly serve the cause of Christ's kingdom. Now, let me ask this question. What is the one thing upon which, in the vision and the language descriptive of the significance of Satan's being bound, said about it in this passage? The one thing that is said is so that, with this purpose and result, he that is Satan might not deceive the nations any longer. And I think one of the reasons we don't possibly read this as we should is we don't put it in the larger context of the progress of God's purposes in terms of the history of redemption. Between the Old Testament in preparation for the coming of Christ in the fullness of time and the New Testament. Now that Christ has come, though crucified in weakness, risen from the dead, exalted to the Father's right hand, who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Christ. Who has the authorization to commission his people to go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded to do them? Who, upon his coming, said, when he sent out the 72 in his name, healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, when they return, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Or in a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12:29, where he speaks of, if you're to plunder the strong man's house, you must first bind the strong man. Same verb as is used here for the binding of Satan, who is also said to have said in the Gospel of John, John 12, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. I could read additional passages in the New Testament scriptures, but here's the point I'm coming to. We live in this period of the millennium where Satan is precisely no longer able to hold the nations in captivity to his deceptions, where Satan is not able to do what happens only in that little season subsequent to the period of 1,000 years, namely gather all of the peoples and nations together for one last ditch, desperate and ultimately futile attempt to prevent the coming of God's kingdom. And if I may channel my professor Anthony Hukama, who taught eschatology at Calvin when I was a student there, wrote the book, very fine book, The Bible in the Future. That is the principal focus and claim made for us explicitly in this text as to the meaning of Satan's binding. We live in a glorious period of redemptive history. But when the gospel of the kingdom concerning our Lord Jesus Christ goes out into all the world, we can be confident that it will go forth and it will bring that harvest which is plentiful, of which the Lord is the Lord. It's no mission impossible, and not just one people among many, the people of Israel, but all the nations, tribes, tongues, people, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads, a people without number whom John has seen earlier in visions, will be gathered in. Bear that in mind next time you think about the Christian mission and the mission of the church. You may not, must not be discouraged. If you see with the eye of faith what John sees in this vision. Now, one last thing that I want to note about this first part of the vision, and it's this, the 1,000 years, and I'll make short work of that. I told you last night the numbers in John's visions, in the book of Revelation, count, and 10 counts as a number of fullness, and 1,000 counts as 10 times 10 times 10 as a way of saying the fullness, the wholeness, the breadth, and the depth of all that belongs to this epoch or period in redemptive history is a period during which the gospel of the kingdom's preaching will prove by God's intention and purpose to bear its fruit as he has purposed for 1,000 years. Now, that's not literal. It is from the standpoint of simple mathematics, I would judge to be indefinite. What is definite is, don't make it small. What is definite is, compared to this, Satan gets a little season, literally a micro season, a tiny bit of permission within God's will and purpose for one last endeavor to deceive the nations, gather them together in opposition to Christ, his people, but all for naught. Now we come to the more difficult part. You say, well, Dr. Venema, you spent too much time then on the first part, which is the more easy part. Well, let's do what we can. Then I saw thrones, and the second part describes not the binding of Satan for 1,000 years so as no longer to deceive the nations, but what takes place with respect to those who are followers of Christ, members of Christ, citizens of his kingdom, of his church, who are opposed, who suffer affliction, who patiently endure, are even martyred for their testimony. And if I may piggyback on what I said to you yesterday about paradox, paradoxically, like the lamb who was slain, who now lives and has the keys of death and of Hades, even though they die, perhaps through martyrdom, they are more than conquerors. They live. And they not only live, but they share in the glory of reigning with Christ. Listen to what is said. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, which is very reminiscent of things seen in visions throughout previously the visions of Revelation. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, my first question regarding this portion, second part of the vision, is, where are these thrones? John sees thrones. In every instance throughout all of the book of Revelation, some 47 precisely instances, thrones are in heaven. So what John sees is something taking place or representative of what is true in these thrones in heaven. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, why is it he sees souls? We can use the word souls for persons, but in this case, soul in distinction from body, he sees them as persons, but they've been martyred. So they're in heaven. without the body, waiting for, even as they are represented in an earlier vision in Revelation chapter 6. We haven't got time to look at it, but if you do another homework assignment, compare the language of verse 4 here to Revelation 6, 9, and it's verbally almost identical. And I saw the souls, it says in Revelation 6, 9, of those who had been slain. Here it's of those who had been beheaded. Because of the word of God, because of the word of God in both cases. Because of the testimony, because of the testimony. These are the same souls of the same persons, believers, whether martyred or unmartyred, but certainly John most especially singles out those who had been martyred because they stood fast, they endured, they continued faithful in the face of the dragon, the beast, the second beast, the false prophet, the seductress, the false church. He sees, I'll cut to the chase, he sees believers who died, whether through martyrdom or steadfast upon death in their holding fast to the word of truth, in heaven, in the state intermediate between death and future resurrection of the body at Christ's coming, and far from their being dead, even if it have come to pass through martyrdom, are they losers? They're victorious. Nothing can separate them from Christ, from his love, from his fellowship. They're in his presence. They're crying out in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord?" And yet they sit with him in the heavenly court, on thrones. They came to life. Literally, the language is they lived. Came to life is a translation. Literally, it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Who are the rest of the dead? Those who died in unbelief or in apostasy. They're not among the company of those who died in the Lord and who rest their works following them, Revelation 13, 14. This is the first resurrection, and I could say this is the big question. If you're a premillennialist, you're going to say that what John sees are persons seated upon the earth, reigning with Christ subsequent to his coming and the commencement of the millennium, in glorified resurrection bodies, and they're enthroned in the sense of they share his authority and rule over the world in Jerusalem, through and among all the nations for most likely, literally 1,000 years. Resurrections are resurrections are resurrections. The first resurrection must be, cannot but be, a bodily resurrection. Well, let me give you a couple of comments on that. First of all, it doesn't say resurrection. It says first resurrection. And it's first because it delivers from the power of what? Not physical death, they've died, but spiritual death, the second death, being cast away from God's presence and favor into the lake of fire. It's first, it's a resurrection more basic than the resurrection of the body. It's having a share in Christ, like what our Lord says in John 11, passage recording the raising of Lazarus. He who believes in me, what? Though he die, what? Yet shall he live. It's almost a paraphrase of what you have here. Indeed, says our Lord, they shall never die. And you say, well, how could he say that? Because believers, unless our Lord come before they die, suffer physical death, they all die. No, they don't. Not in the real ultimate sense of death. which is not the dissolution of the body, but it's to be cast into the lake of fire. The first resurrection here is a reference to that which they are given, all the saints, and most especially martyred, suffering, persecuted, saints who for the word of the testimony concerning Jesus remain firm even at the cost of their own life, they enjoy in the first resurrection the blessedness of living, reigning, being seated with Christ. Now, if that's true of all believers, we've been made to sit with Christ in the heavenly, says Paul in Ephesians 2. It's most certainly true of those who, among all the saints, who are martyred for the sake of the testimony of Jesus. By the way, back to that first resurrection, which answers to the ultimate penalty of spiritual death in that second death from which they are thereby liberated. There are two forms of death, physical, spiritual, which is worse. There are two types of resurrection, spiritual and physical. There's nothing in this text that suggests that this is a bodily resurrection of believers before the millennium. After the millennium, there'll be yet another bodily resurrection of the rest of the dead, together with believers who were converted during the future millennial period. We aren't going to have time to deal with that, but at the end of this chapter, the judgment before the great white throne, it's very striking that that judgment is all-inclusive. It includes the righteous and the unrighteous. It speaks of the books, those whose names are written in the book of life, those whose names are written in the other book, and whose deeds follow them, and for which they are ultimately condemned and cast away into the lake of fire. Whereas those whose names are in the book of life, they enter into glory. It's the final judgment and the final resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And they occur concurrently after the millennial period, at the end of all history, at the close of this present period in redemptive history. But now I have to finish it up a little bit here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Remember, there are 7 benedictions. This is one of them. Perfectly blessed, altogether glorious and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. So what I'm saying by way of summary is this. This is a vision with its own angle and perspective on the period between Christ's first coming, at which point Satan was bound and curtailed so as no longer to be able to deceive the nations and prevent the work of Christ called the Great Commission to be effected with certain success until he comes. And only for a short while, toward the end, will there be given by God, and that's verses 7 through 10, permission granted that Satan should be released so as to come out to deceive the nations. For what purpose? To organize and align them together from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And then you get that eschatological battle, end time battle, true grand finale that we spoke about earlier. And it's amazing, the camp of the saints, the church in the wilderness, on the way, and the beloved city. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes them. The devil who had deceived them thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were. And then you get the concluding section on the great and ultimate final judgment. Now, having said all of that, I sometimes put it this way to my students in class. I said, it's just the Apostles' Creed. It's the simple sequence and representation of where we find ourselves, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and put to death. He was raised on the third day. He ascended to the Father's right hand, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the life everlasting. The resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. World, that's not in the Apostles' Creed, world without end. You have in this vision in chapter 20 the concluding visional sequence, coupled, by the way, with a portrait in chapter 21, subsequent to, in the sense of the vision sequence, what is represented in that final judgment. You see the church in her glory. Everyone whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life belongs to that perfected bride, the New Jerusalem, presentable and glorious to her husband in the new order of things. I've done very well. With that, I conclude. On the time, my watch says I have 2 minutes, so I'm done. If anyone has a 2-minute question, you can ask it while Pastor Wright's making his way to the front.